Well, good morning, everyone. So we're going to start off things a little bit different this morning. So go ahead and open up God's Word. And what I'm going to be doing differently is that I'm going to have us start off by standing in honor of the reading of God's Word, because we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 14 this morning. And so if you have a physical Bible with you, you can turn that to 1 Samuel 14, and that's what we're going to be in our passage this morning. So go ahead and stand as you are able, in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I'll give you a couple seconds there to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14. And we're going to be starting in verse 47. When Saul assumed the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies in every direction, against Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he caused havoc. He fought bravely, defeated the Amalekites, and rescued Israel from those who plundered them. Saul's sons were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. The names of his two daughters were Merab, his firstborn, and Michal, the younger. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, daughter of Ahimaaz. The name of the commander of his army was Abner, son of Saul's uncle, Ner. The conflict with the Philistines was fierce all of Saul's days. So whenever Saul noticed any strong or valiant man, he enlisted him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. All right, so why did I start off our time today by reading the opening passage instead of doing my normal style of introduction? Well, one reason why is because what we read here is a nice little summary of what we've been talking about over the past several months. You see, we've been working our way through the book of 1 Samuel, and what has taken front and center stage during our time recently has been the reign of Israel's first king, King Saul. Now, Saul is a pretty conflicted character. There are times when he seems to get things right, obeying God, attacking Israel's enemies, and being filled with the Holy Spirit. And yet there are more than a successes were continually presented with his failures. There's just something about Paul that's off. The whole process of selecting him to be Israel's leader ended with Saul hiding the truth of his anointing and failing to obey Samuel's commands to him. Everything about the choice of Saul as king seems to be because of worldly reasons. And then we see failure after failure after failure during his rule. He doesn't wait for Samuel. He doesn't attack the Philistines when he's supposed to. He makes his army take a rash vow that leads to sin by the people and almost him having to kill his own son. We just keep witnessing how broken Saul is. In fact, this is the final two messages in our mini-series entitled Israel's King Fails. Today, at the end of our passage, we're going to see that Saul is finally rejected as king. And I'm saying all this not because I'm trying to be hard on Saul. I'm saying this because I see too much of myself in Saul. This hesitancy to act in obedience to what God commands me to do. This desire to make everything about me. This desire to take control as much as I can in my life. The desire to limit the risk that I take for God so that I can stay comfortable. We may be tempted to look at Saul's story and think how foolish Saul was and judge him for without taking stock of the fact that in our lives, we aren't always all that different from Saul. In fact, that's what this opening scene points to. It's this weird section that's shoved in the middle of two stories about Saul's failures. And at first glance, it seems kind of misplaced. Why does the author take a break to give a brief synopsis of Saul's reign? Well, I think it's for two reasons. First, I think it's because we're about to see the end of Saul's reign, and so the author wants us to understand that despite the failures listed here, Saul was a person just like you and me, and he had a hard task. At the beginning and end of that section that we read, it talks about how Saul was constantly fighting with Israel's enemies his entire life. Saul had a hard task, and he was very much like you and me. He had a family, he had daughters, he had uncles. But I think the second reason why this section is shoved here in the middle of these two stories about Saul, I think it's more important. The second reason is more important. You see, we just finished a story where Saul failed to bring a decisive and final defeat against the Philistines. And verse 52 presses in on this fact. The Philistines were always attacking Saul. If Saul had just dealt the decisive blow he was supposed to, he would not then have quite as harried his whole life by his surrounding enemies. He would have at least had some peace on Israel's western border, because that was the border they shared with the Philistines. And I think the author, pointing out the consequences of Saul's failure to obey God's command to deal a decisive blow against the Philistines, sets us up for what we're going to see in the rest of our passage today. And that's the idea that obedience gives protection. Now, what do I mean by obedience gives protection? Well, I mean that when we choose to obey God, we're protected from many of the consequences that would come from disobeying God. And we can see this idea played out in our everyday lives and things unrelated to following God's word. A little while ago, my boys were riding their bikes and thought it would be funny to crash their bikes into each other. I explained to them that this was not okay and was dangerous. And I had told my oldest multiple times they had to be aware of other people while he's riding his bike. Well, not 30 minutes later, neither one was paying attention and they crashed into each other. It twisted up the younger one's bike and they hurt their hands, catching themselves as they fell down on the pavement. And this is exactly what I was trying to protect them from. If they had obeyed my instructions, it would have protected them. In fact, this idea of protection through obedience is the very thing that Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house, yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed with a great crash. Jesus tells us right here that when we listen to and obey his words, what we have recorded here in Scripture in front of us, then our lives will withstand the storms. Notice Jesus doesn't say that we won't face storms at all. No, we'll still face them. But our lives will be free from having to pick up the pieces of failing to live our lives in obedience to God's word. There's a certain level of protection and obedience, something that Saul learns the hard way. He would have been more protected from the Philistines if he had just dealt that decisive blow he was supposed to. And so throughout the rest of the passage, we're going to flesh out this idea of obedience giving us protection. We're going to see how brokenness results in more occasions to obey. We're going to see how disobedience bewitches us and how God is unchanging and righteous and how that it is important to our obedience and our protection. So let's talk about that first point. Brokenness results in more occasions to obey. We all live in a broken world, right? Sin has infiltrated every part of our world and our lives. We see the effects of it everywhere. War, disease, famine, murder, theft, broken families, cults not doing well, right? Broken world. In some senses, we can never get away from the brokenness. Brokenness will always be present with us in this life. And when we face this reality, we can have two different reactions. We can either get upset about it, or we can see the brokenness of our world as an opportunity. So first and foremost, the brokenness in our world presents an opportunity for us to bring the healing power of Jesus to the world. The gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to stop any war, to cure any disease, to feed the hungry, to turn murderers and thieves into doctors and philanthropists, to mend any broken family or relationship. This is our charge in 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul tells us that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Now, this opportunity for reconciliation that I'm talking about, that's mostly external, right? Fixing broken relationships, ending wars, that sort of thing. But the part that our passage focuses on this morning is internal. Living in a broken world means that we're broken too, and we face choices every day about how to respond to the brokenness. And because of that, we can get upset about it, or we can see this as an opportunity to grow to be more like Christ. The more broken we are and the more broken our world, the more opportunities we have for God to grow us. Think about it with Saul in the section that we just read. Saul was constantly fighting his enemies on every side. Because of this, he was given opportunity after opportunity for God to work in him. If Saul had outright defeated the Philistines, then he wouldn't be as harried by them and would have had less opportunities to grow. And so my question for this morning is for us to think about where brokenness presents itself in our lives and then ask ourselves, how are we responding to it? Where do you feel and see the effects of brokenness in your life? Where are there broken relationships? What temptations are you most strongly pulled towards? Friends, this brokenness is an opportunity for you to grow and to serve God's kingdom. But do you see it that way? A little while ago, I came across the story of a Green Beret who lost his legs in Afghanistan. And the specific way that he lost his legs prevented him from getting a prosthetic on one of his legs because the remaining bone that he had left was too short to be fitted with a prosthetic. But there was an experimental procedure where they strategically broke his femur and let it regrow, and they did this multiple times. They would break it and let it regrow, and break it and let it regrow, over and over and over again. And as a result, the bone kept growing back stronger and longer to the point that he was finally able to be fitted with a prosthetic. He underwent this voluntarily. He wanted this so that he could get a prosthetic. It was only through literal brokenness that he was able to find this healing. Now, you might be sitting there and thinking, wow, Pastor Ryan, this sounds super depressing, right? Why would I want to have the spiritual equivalent of having my leg broken? That doesn't sound all that fun. And you're right to some extent, although I would argue that there is a greater joy to be found in growth through suffering that we just aren't very accustomed to in our culture. If you want to read more about that, read the book of James. It's a great passage on that. But the point also has the opposite conclusion as well. Yes, brokenness means that we can grow more, but that also means that we can have many occasions to try to fix the brokenness of our world. The more Christ-like our world becomes, the less brokenness there is, and the more the Lord's prayer becomes true, and that God's kingdom breaks onto earth and becomes like heaven. More brokenness means more opportunities to join God in his work and to witness heaven breaking onto earth. So what brokenness do you need to face with the power of Jesus and the Holy Spirit in your life? So we've made it through our introduction. And so I really want us to zero in now on the rest of the main meat of the story in chapter 15. So let's keep reading together in chapter 15, verses 1 through 24. Samuel told Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people Israel. Now listen to the words of the Lord. This is what the Lord of armies says. I witnessed what the Amalekites did to the Israelites when they oppressed them along the way as they were coming out of Egypt. Now, go and attack the Amalekites and completely destroy everything they have. Do not spare them. Kill men and women, infants and nursing babies, oxen and sheep, camels and donkeys." Then Saul summoned the troops and counted them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set up an ambush in the wadi. He warned the Kenites, who were not the Amalekites but a neighboring group, "Since you've shown kindness to all the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, go and leave. Get away from the Amalekites or I'll sweep you away with them." So the Kenites withdrew from the Amalekites. Then Saul struck down the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is next to Egypt. He captured King Agag of Amalek alive, but he completely destroyed all the rest of the people with the sword. Saul and the troops spared Agag and the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and choice animals, as well as the young rams and the best of everything else. They were not willing to destroy them, but they did destroy all the worthless and unwanted things. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned away from following me and has not carried out my instructions." So Samuel became angry and cried out to the Lord all night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up to confront Saul. But it was reported to Samuel, Saul went to Carmel where he set up a monument for himself. Then he turned around and went down to Gilgal. When Samuel came to him, Saul said, May the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. Samuel replied, Then what is the sound of sheep, goats, and cattle I hear? Saul answered, The troops brought them from the Amalekites and spared the best sheep, goats, and cattle in order to offer a sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we destroyed. Stop, exclaimed Samuel. Let me tell you what the Lord has said to me last night. Tell me, he replied. Samuel continued, Although you once considered yourself unimportant, haven't you become the leader of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel and then sent you on a mission and said, Go and completely destroy the sinful Amalekites. Fight against them until you have annihilated them. So why didn't you obey the Lord? Why did you rush on the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight? But I did obey the Lord, Saul answered. I went on the mission of the Lord gave me. I brought back King Agag of Amalek, and I completely destroyed the Amalekites. The troops took the sheep, goats, and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was set apart for destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Then Samuel said, Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and defiance is like wickedness and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. All right, so there's a lot to unpack here together. Our story starts off with Samuel giving Saul a command to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Now, who are the Amalekites? Well, they're the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. In Exodus chapter 17, the Amalekites fight against Israel as they're journeying through the wilderness. And then at the end of this encounter in Exodus 17, God says that he will abolish the Amalekites from the face of the earth. But if you keep reading through your Bible, this never happens. The Amalekites don't get utterly destroyed. In fact, they keep oppressing Israel all throughout the book of Judges. And the reason I bring this up is because of how difficult a passage like this is for us. Verse 3 is one of those verses that we don't like to talk about. God wants this people completely and utterly destroyed so that nothing is left. To most of us, this command from God feels unjust or even wrong. Friends, this is one reason why I preach through the Bible one book at a time. If I didn't, I could avoid passages like this, and then we would never have to grapple with really hard stuff. But that's what we're going to do right now, is grapple with this. And so as we think about this harsh command that God has given, I think that two things come out of it. The first is the mercy of God, and the second is the nature of morality. Now, you're probably sitting there thinking, mercy of God. Okay, I don't see that at all happening in here, Pastor Ryan. And the key to this is remembering what God promised in Exodus 17. He said that he would utterly destroy the Amalekites. Yet that didn't happen for 300 years. And this shows the extent to which God is slow to anger. He gave 300 years for the Amalekites to repent, and they didn't. Second, I want to talk about the nature of morality. You see, we have a problem as human beings. Our problem is that we see things almost exclusively from our perspective. We look at this passage and we think to ourselves, this is unjust and unfair. How could God be a truly loving God if he commanded this? In fact, we look at this and we're tempted to say that this command from God is immoral or not good. And the problem is that we are tempted to think of this in the wrong way. You see, there's no such thing as goodness or morality as an abstract concept. Goodness and morality do not exist on their own as independent ideas. There is no standard of moral existence that exists by its own nature. If this were a real thing, then that would mean that God would have to conform himself to something outside of himself. God would have to conform himself to this independent morality or idea of goodness. It would exist as something apart from God. The problem with this thinking is that God is not dependent upon anything. In fact, the ideas of morality and goodness, they conform to God. God is the definition of morality and goodness. In Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, he states that the goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good, and all that God is and does is worthy of approval. Because of this, our definition of goodness is tied up ultimately and completely in who God is. He is good, and all that he does is good. Full stop. Now, what about human beings? Don't we have moral intuition? Can we not study nature and see and construct a morality from this? Well, yes, but where we err is when we refuse to recognize that we live in a fallen world and that our moral intuition is marred by sin. We know from 1 Timothy 4 and 1 Corinthians 8 that our moral intuition is not objective and can be affected and changed. Our moral intuition has to be filtered first and foremost not through some objective standard of goodness, but through who God is as he has revealed himself in his word. And so here we come to the question of morality. Does what God commands in this passage seem extremely bad from a Western perspective? Yeah. But we know that this cannot be evil or bad because goodness is defined by God and what he does. Now, we could try to postulate and figure out some ways in which we might be able to justify this command from God. But that's not really the point of what we're trying to look at today. And so I'm not going to devote a whole bunch of time to that. Instead, I want us to recognize the hard reality of this passage. And I want us to, one, see God's mercy and long-suffering that he graciously extended to the Amalekites. And two, I want us to wrestle deeply with where we look when we try to define goodness and morality. And I want us to recognize and remember that God is both a God of love and justice. In our culture today, we're bombarded with the idea of love. Love is love, as one college dorm banner so wisely put it. Even in our Christian circles, we love to talk about how God is love, and this is absolutely true. And I'm not going to any way diminish that. But a danger that we have when we spend so much time talking about one aspect of God's character is that we cannot give equal weight to the other aspects of his character. And one aspect of his character that often gets overlooked in the conversation about God's love is God's justice. In Genesis 18, we're told that God is the judge of the whole earth, and he only does what is just and right. If people are committing horrible and unjust acts, like sacrificing children to idols and abusing people, is God truly just or even loving if he lets that slide in the name of love? We would be horrified if these acts went unanswered. In these moments, it is God's justice that we bend towards, and that's a good thing. Now, one other thing I want to address before we move on. Some may be tempted to read this passage like this and see a disconnect between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They see the words of much of the New Testament and see an emphasis on love and think that God seems schizophrenic. You're tempted to say that either the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are different, or that God changed between testaments, or that God has a new morality that he rolls out in the New Testament. Friends, all of these are wrong, and here's why. Because the Old Testament and the New Testament each truly give a full picture of God and his morality. The Old Testament has psalm after psalm that declares the mercy and loving kindness of God. God is described over and over and over and over again as being slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God relented of judgment on Nineveh because of his mercy and love. God rescued Israel from exile because of his mercy and love. On the flip side, the New Testament has some harsh stuff in it. The epistles are filled with commands to reject those who spread a false gospel or who claim to be Christians but do not behave that way. Jesus and Paul both command that we remove people from our midst when they are unrepentant in sin. At a surface level, this doesn't seem loving, but in reality it is, both because it protects others from sin and being led away from the faith, and because it is the means of grace by which God calls those who are under discipline to repentance, so that they're not at risk of not being found in the book of life. In addition to all that, just read the book of Revelation. You want a stark picture of God as just and judge? Read that book. So God's love and his justice are both on full display in both the New Testament and the Old Testament. They both give the same and full picture of who our God is. Okay, so back to our story. God gives Saul this command to wipe out the Amalekites, and to his credit, Saul starts off following through nicely. Saul gathers the troops, and he sets an ambush, and to his credit, he also tries to protect some innocent people, the Kenites, right? He's doing a great job. But that's where the goodness ends. Verse 9 says that both Saul and the troops keep the best of the spoils of war, and they spare King Agag. Whoops. Then God tells Samuel that he regrets having made Saul king over Israel. And we have this weird section in the second half of verse 11 where Samuel is angry. Now, we aren't exactly told why he's angry. Is he angry at Saul? Is he angry at God? Is he angry at both? The passage doesn't tell us, but we know that God's regret over having made Saul king has profoundly affected Samuel. Now, when Samuel gets up in the morning to confront Saul, he finds out something even worse, that Saul has constructed a monument to himself. In the past, monuments after a victory like this were only ever constructed to God. The only exception is maybe Gideon, and that monument became a snare to the people. And so we see that not only has Saul disobeyed God's instructions, but now he has gone out and made a monument to himself, further increasing his guilt. All of this flies right in the face of what God said in verse 1 of our passage. God reminds Saul when giving him these instructions that Saul has been given kingship over God's people. This is God's doing, and he is God's servant, and the people are God's, not his. In spite of this reminder of Saul's place, Saul goes out and he makes a monument to himself. And so now we've arrived at this confrontation between Saul and Samuel. And there's so much going on in this passage that I want to unpack, and we just don't have enough time to go through all of it. So I'm making this message a two-parter. We're going to finish this passage next week, but I do want to finish up today with a nice little bow for us. And to do that, I want us to skip to the very last part that we read, where Samuel makes this amazing statement in verses 22 and through 23. Then Samuel said, "Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination. Defiance is like wickedness and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." This is a profound statement here. God desires obedience more than sacrifice. God cares less about what you want to give him and do for him and more about your obedience to him. And so here again, we see this idea that God defines the terms. We saw this earlier when we wrestled with God's command to utterly destroy the Amalekites. God is the source of all goodness, and all that he does is good. We have to define morality and goodness by God and his terms. And here we see that we have to define submission to God by his terms. Submission to God does not mean giving him what we want to give him, but what he asks of us. And what God asks of us more than anything else is our obedience. God doesn't care how many charities you donate to, how many Sundays you're in church, how much time you volunteer to help the church and the community, if you're not walking in obedience to him. And this is crucially important when it comes to our eternal destiny. You see, our temptation is to define goodness by our own terms. We think we can define what it means to be a good person and then let that definition be what gets us into heaven. We think to ourselves, no one will look at me and say, I'm a bad person, so I definitely will get into heaven. Besides, I believe in God and I do all sorts of good things. But the fatal error is that you've defined things by your terms. When we let God define the terms, we find an entirely different picture. Romans 3 and Romans 6 tell us that not one single person is considered good or even good enough to get into heaven because of sin. Sin has marred us, just like we talked about earlier. And our sin means that we're in rebellion against God. No one in this room has lived a perfect life, myself included. And do you know what one of God's most prominent attributes is? It's his holiness. What does that mean? It means that he is so righteous that he is set apart from all things that are unrighteous. God is a pristine white rug, and we are people who believe we are nice and clean while ignoring the fact that we're wearing muddy shoes. Sin cannot be in the presence of God, and so We all who are sinful must instead spend an eternity separated from God in hell. Now, this seems like a pretty bleak picture, does it not? But it's not. It's a bleak picture because God defines the terms. You see, if things were dependent upon us, then there's no hope of getting things right with God. But since God defines the terms, God decided to send someone to make us clean. God sent his son Jesus to take the punishment for our sins. Jesus was the perfect spotless towel that took on our dirt. You know how we receive this cleanliness? It's not through sacrifice. It's not through offering. There's nothing you can give because it's a free gift. You can't buy a free gift. We receive this cleanliness by being obedient to God's call to confess our sins, believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, placing our saving faith and trust in him, and living where we choose to follow God. So maybe you're here today and you're recognizing that you've been defining the terms. You think you're okay with God and are realizing that you haven't listened to what he says about your standing with him. And you're realizing that you need the saving work of Jesus in your life. Friend, if that's you, then come talk to me or an elder after the service. We'd love to show you how to accept this wonderful free gift. Or if a friend or a relative brought you, ask them how to receive it. Now, for those of us who are already believers in Jesus, we need to grapple with how we have slowly begun to let others define the terms. How do you perceive God? How do you define morality or goodness? How do you define them by what God says? Do you define commitment to God by what you want to give instead of what he asks of you? Friends, we have to let God define the terms. We must recognize that we are in a broken world that provides us with ministries for reconciliation and opportunities to grow in our obedience to God. And so when we do these things, when we let God define the terms, when we look at our brokenness and the brokenness of the world and we see opportunities, then we find ourselves with the very protections that Jesus promises in Matthew chapter 7. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are God and not us. Thank you that you define the terms and that you are far beyond the boxes we often try to put you in. God, I want to pray for protection for us. As we go about our week, I pray that we would seek opportunities to obey and that we would let you define the terms. And I pray that when we do those things this week, that we would find protection and peace that can only come from you. As we transition to a time of worship to close our service, I pray that we would worship you as the great God who calls us to those things that are best for us. I pray all of this in the holy and precious name of King Jesus. Amen.